turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, we'll pick up our reading in verse 32 and read through to verse 38. This is the conclusion of the prayer of the Levites, which we've been studying for the past several weeks. So hear now the inspired word of God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we simply ask a very simple prayer, and that is that you would be pleased, Father, that just as you've promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tomorrow is a very important day in the life of the church. It's a day that is neglected for the most part. I'm not talking about Halloween. I hope everybody realizes that. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. It was October 31st of 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle at Wittenberg. And this was a seemingly ordinary event at the time. The media and Hollywood always tries to make this sound like it's a major event. In other words, like it was such a dramatic thing. But it wasn't. It was a challenge to debate. That's all it was. That was the method that was used to challenge for debate within the academic world. But it was, in fact, a world-changing event. Martin Luther never saw it as that. You see, what had happened was the gospel had all been but lost beneath the rituals and the era of the Roman Church. Luther himself had been agonizing over his sin. It was said, if you read biographies of Luther, that he would spend hours upon hours in the confessional. And then he'd leave the confessional, remember something, and go back. It was said that he actually wore out the priests who were listening to his confession. There were times that he engaged in self-flagellation. He would beat himself in an effort to purge himself of his sin. You see, his thought was that if he treated himself poorly, in some way it would make up for the sins that he had committed. And of course, it was all for naught. And then, through a study of the scripture, he found the quote of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, where Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk. And he read these few words: "The just shall live by faith." And that changed Luther's entire life. He was converted to Jesus Christ. And he realized it was not through his own work that he could be justified, but only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why he posted those theses on the door of the castle at Wittenberg, because he wanted to engage his teachers and the doctors of the church into debate and to show them that they were leading the people into error. And the Reformation was born. How important is the Reformation? I don't believe the importance can be minimized. True biblical Christianity was once again brought into the hands of the common man. The Word of God was taken from the hands of an elite clergy and given down so that every person now could read the Word of God for himself. And the Word of God regained its position as the only source of truth that could bind the conscience of mankind. No church council, no one man, whether he's called Pope or whoever it is, nobody, not the elder of the church, no one can bind your conscience, only the Word of God. And so one of the effects of the Reformation was true biblical praying was once again being practiced by the common man. What is biblical praying? You know, there's a lot of unbiblical praying going on in our country today. How often have you heard somebody say, "Well, you know what, we can't do anything else, so let's pray." When the thing we should do is be saying, you know what, before we do anything else, let's pray. Because there is nothing more powerful than we can do than to pray to Almighty God. Or how many times have you heard somebody say, "Well, just let go and let God." No. It's grab hold of God and then let's go. And how do we grab hold of God? In prayer. And there is no better place to look for an example of a biblical prayer than this prayer of the Levites in Nehemiah 9. And if this is true, then we must examine this prayer, especially in the light that tomorrow is Reformation Day. I want to rehearse a little bit of the prayer again, and because it's so important that we have the context. We're coming to the conclusion of this prayer, and it's important that we understand the whole context. Remember now, the Levites, they're praying after the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. Remember Nehemiah? He went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He was distressed over the condition of the city. He recognized that Jerusalem in the Old Covenant was an important part of Old Covenant worship. That's how God had designed it. And after the rebuilding of the walls, there was a national repentance had taken place. And biblical worship was being reestablished. And it's on that great occasion that the Levites stand and they offer this prayer. And what a prayer it was. Remember how they began. They began by recounting the history of the Israelites. And they begin with the fact that God is the creator of all things. He is the supreme potentate of the universe. All things that are in existence are here because he made them. And my friends, we must all start with the knowledge of who God is. You cannot eliminate the fact that God is the creator of all things and think you can come to any understanding of who God is. It is no accident that humanists are so proactive in trying to debunk creation and promote evolution. They know where to attack. If they can unseat God as the creator, then the natural step is unseating him as the redeemer. Now, I want to say something, too. Apart from the work of redemption, one of the most amazing works of God is His creation. If you've seen any of the pictures of the telescopes, especially the Hubble telescope as it goes out there, and you see the vastness of this creation that God breathed into existence. He spoke. And universes appeared. Now I want to caution you here. Don't dwell on this too much, or you get a brain freeze. Because it's too great for us to comprehend. We have trouble comprehending just this little blue marble that God has placed us on. And in fact, for years, mankind was so smart he thought it was flat. Even though the Bible talks about it being an orb. Try to imagine nothingness. How do you do that? God was eternal, and God created this world ex nihilo, out of nothing. I can't understand that. First, I can't imagine there being nothing, and then it's hard to think of a God who is eternal, in other words, He has no beginning, He has no end, and that He could speak and from something came nothing, and yet this vast universe is here because of Him, and so we understand it by faith. And if you understand nothing else, that should drive you to your knees in praise and giving glory to God. Who is there like Him? Who is there who can compare to Him? Who is there who can understand Him? The wisdom and knowledge of mankind is foolishness compared to Him. And that's how they began their prayer. We need to remember that. Then the Levites revisited the covenant with Abraham. Why have the Israelites received any blessings at all during their history? Because God chose Abraham and entered into a covenant with him. And this was a covenant of grace. It was God providing a way for man to be saved from his sin. And Abraham entered into this covenant by faith. Remember, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul reasserts. And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the rest of the history of the Levites in this prayer is a reminder, since God entered into covenant with them, of His continual goodness to them. He promised Abraham a land as an inheritance. And He didn't forget about them when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. He delivered them through a miraculous series of events. God showed His sovereignty over His creation through 10 plagues which He brought upon the Egyptians. Unbelievable plagues. And He also showed His grace by none of them affected the Israelites. You know, I often hear scientists try to explain, well, you know, you can explain all of those 10 plagues by just natural occurrences. And you know, perhaps there's an element of truth, because what God did was He just disrupted His natural order. But you know what? If that's true, then the miracle is even greater. Because all the Egyptians were afflicted, why weren't the Israelites? If this was nothing but natural. No. And then He again showed them His sovereignty when they came to the Red Sea. And He caused that great wind and it parted the seas. And they walked through on dry land. About 2 million plus people. This was no little path. Imagine how long it took over 2 million people across that sea. That expanse had to be wide. And then he caused it to come in on the Egyptian army and crushed them, destroyed them. He showed how though he was God Almighty, he was also the covenant-keeping God, because he preserved the Israelites even through their continued disobedience. You know, the Israelites, the history of the Israelites, especially over that 40 years in the wilderness, was one of continual disbelief and disobedience, and they gave God more opportunity and more reason to wipe them out, and God didn't. Why? Because he was in covenant with them, and he continually said, I am the covenant God of your father. They grumbled and complained for 40 years, yet he never forsook them. He continued to show them grace and compassion. And he brought them into the land by means of miracles. He parted the Jordan River. He destroyed the city of Jericho by his own will. In fact, you know what? An interesting thing. I didn't mention this when we went through this last time. Archaeologists have found that the remains of the city of Jericho. I don't know if you're aware of that, but they found some of the remains. One of the archaeologists describes how the city was ruined. And it's interesting. The walls didn't merely just crumble. And they weren't pushed in like an invading army would push them in. You know how this archaeologist described? The walls were destroyed in such a way, he says, the only thing I can describe it as, it was like a giant finger came in from the inside and just pushed all the walls outside. That must have been his pinky, because his hands are very, very big. And then they enter the land of promise. And you would think that now they've got it. But they continue to sin. And remember last week we looked at the sin cycle. The people would sin. They would turn from biblical worship and enter into idolatrous worship. And God would then send judgment upon them, usually in the form of an oppressive enemy that would come in. And he would allow the enemy to oppress them for a time, and then the people would repent. They'd cry out to God. And God would bring relief. He would give them victory over their enemies. And then there was peace in the land. And what would happen then? The people would soon forget. And once again, they'd lapse into sin. And God would again bring oppression, and the cycle would continue over and over again. And that cycle is the representation of the entire history of the nation of Israel. And then God finally allowed their enemies to capture them. The city of Jerusalem was invaded. It was overrun. It was sacked. The temple was desecrated. All the utensils were carried away into foreign lands and put into treasuries of the enemies. The people were made slaves. And some of them became slaves even in the palaces of foreign kings. Think of Esther. Think of Daniel. And of course, Nehemiah. By the time of Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem had gone into complete disrepair. The walls were a mess. The city was vulnerable to attack from the weakest of enemies. And that's where we came into our study in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. That's where we began our study of this marvelous book of the Bible. Now, why did the Levites recount the history of Israel in this way, in their prayer? You know, we've continually shown two things that they emphasized in this prayer. First was the wickedness of man. Remember, this is a prayer of repentance. And any prayer of repentance must begin with the recognition of the true condition of mankind. If you are to repent, you must begin by acknowledging that you are a sinner. Let me say this as well. It's not a bad idea in our prayer lives to rehearse a brief history of how we sin before Almighty God. Yes, of course, God knows your sin better than you do. But take a lesson from these Levites. You will never come to a place of true repentance if you do not see yourself as a hopeless and helpless sinner. Now, let me caution you not to fall into the sin of the pre-converted Martin Luther. And that is thinking that you somehow can purge yourself of these sins. You may not beat yourself physically, but many people beat themselves up emotionally over their sin. That's not the purpose of confession of sin. The purpose of confession of sin is not that we can go, oh, woe is me, look how bad I am. And sometimes I've heard prayer meetings go where people seem like they were trying to outdo each other, see who was the biggest sinner. Well, Kesav, Paul says he was. and that's inspired literature, so we'll take that. But that's not the purpose of confession. The purpose of confession is to bring you to the place where you recognize that you can do nothing about your sin. Beating yourself up does absolutely no good whatsoever. If you examine yourself properly and see yourself as hopeless and helpless, then you can throw yourself on the mercy of God. Then you can see the goodness of God. And that's the second purpose of this prayer. For at each turn in this prayer, of all of chapter 9, and you rehearse it today, go through it again when you go home. The second purpose, at each prayer, the Levites remember the goodness, the graciousness, and the compassion of Almighty God. They continually show the difference. God is not like us. You see, the people would receive grace and mercy, and then they would forget God. But in the midst of their sin, in their worst hour, God never forgot them. He always provided a deliverer for them. He always provided a way of escape from their circumstances. You see why we read 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. That's Paul's admonition to us. If you're a Christian, there is always an escape from the temptation to sin. Why? Because God is faithful, he says in verse 13, and will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able to bear it. Paul brings us back to the history of the Israelites and tells us we are to learn from this history of the Israelites. It was written as an example for us. Why? So that we do not fall into the same sin that they did. And that's just what the Levites are doing in this prayer. He says, remember what you have done. And not just you, but your rulers, your fathers before you. But notice they didn't actually use the second person. They said, we. Levites didn't exclude themselves either. We have acted wickedly. We have forgotten your covenant. But God, you have not. Even when you provided us with all the blessings of peace and safety in our land, and even when the crops were bountiful and you gave us riches, we still acted unfaithfully, but you never forgot your covenant people. Do you see a pattern of this prayer? We have acted unfaithfully, but God is always faithful. We are sinful, but you, O God, are good. We forget, but you never forget. We are covenant breakers, but you are the covenant keeping God. That's the essence of this great prayer. And now in the verses in front of us this morning, we find one more reminder before the appeal for mercy is concluded. Because even in the midst of the distress, the Levites remind the people in this prayer, and this is so important, pay close attention. Even in the midst of their distress, the Levites remind the people in this prayer that God is just. And this is so important. God is never unjust. He is never unjust. I mentioned last week, one of the prayers you will never hear me utter is, God, give me justice. The Israelites found themselves in the condition that they were in because God was just in all he did. So even when he allowed the oppression to come, he was just in doing that. And so the Levites are not praying for justice here. They're acknowledging that even in their worst hour, that they have not been dealt with unfairly. Boy, is this a lesson for us. How many times as Christians do we fall into this, into some sort of a malaise and go, oh God, why me? Oh, I don't deserve this. Do you realize that when we utter those words? Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, I don't deserve this? Basically, you realize what you're saying? God is not just. He's given you something you didn't deserve. My friends, whatever condition you find yourself in, do not look to God as though he had been unjust. There is no injustice with God. Oh, you may be falsely accused by men. And things may happen to you which appear not to be just. But in God's court, there is no injustice. God has allowed even the unjust actions of men in your life to accomplish some greater purpose. Do you realize the greatest example of this? What is the greatest unjust act in the history of mankind? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The perfect God-man had no sin, and yet the people rose up and crucified him. They mocked him. They disbelieved him. They blasphemed against him. The most unjust act ever committed. And what did God do with it? He accomplished the greatest merciful and compassionate act in the history of the world, the salvation of his people. Without the crucifixion of Christ, you and I would still be in our sins today. We would not be here today. If nothing else, if trouble has come into your life, and let's say that it is an unjust act on the part of other men, if for no other reason, God's going to use it for your own sanctification. And so it's imperative that we understand that this prayer of the Levites, as it pertains to confession and true repentance, and this prayer is instructive for all of us, whether you're a Christian or not. Now, it has special meaning for the Christian because we are his covenant people. We are the heirs to all the promises of God to Abraham and his covenant people. We find ourselves living in a land very much like the Israelites lived in, a land that had been blessed by God in unprecedented ways. I hope everybody here understands that. If you're living in America today, I hope you realize how blessed you are. What other nation has God blessed like this in recent history that you can recount? The peace and safety we have enjoyed for so many years, the prosperity and the freedoms we have enjoyed. But can there be any doubt that as a nation, we've turned our backs on God? That we have forgotten the author of our blessings? That we find ourselves in distress today because of our disobedience to the commandments of God? Then let us learn the lesson from the Levites and not blame our circumstances or the injustice of the world. Let us begin by remembering that God is good and he's only good to his people. There is no injustice in him. We also need to remind ourselves that we have sinned in many ways. The church in general, the church as a whole, can we really say that over the last decades, that as a church universal in America, that we have not sinned? Can we even say as a church here at Hope in the 15 years of our existence? Can we say that we have not sinned? That would be arrogance. You cannot look around this nation and see the condition of the church and say that we have not brought our circumstances upon ourselves. And so we need to take a lesson from this prayer of the Levites. How do they appeal for mercy? This is so good. They begin basically by saying, "Do not forget us." Why would they begin that way? Because of the history of God. He hasn't forgotten. Basically what they're saying in the prayer is, God, you would be perfectly just if you left us in our captivity. We deserve everything that has come upon us and more. You have been just, we have been wicked. But please, please don't forget us. You have given us every reason to follow you, to trust you, to keep your covenant, yet we have not. And what you have done, God, is not insignificant. They're kind of saying in a somewhat of a gracious way, we get the message. Therefore, we are going to enter into a covenant with you. The essence is this: we want to return to you. So please don't forget us. Continue to be gracious and kind, even though we don't deserve it. What we see in the conclusion of this prayer and the actions that follow is true biblical repentance. Remember that this is one of those times where we find in Scripture a true reformation. The reforms that took place as a result of this repentance, this act of confession, lasted right through to the time of Christ. What is the nature of true repentance? Well, God had already told the Israelites. This was nothing new. When Solomon dedicated the temple, and he promised to dwell with them, God promised to dwell with them in that place, he gave them the essence of repentance. And this should be a verse that is engraved in all of our hearts. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. There can be no repentance without humility. The first thing God says to him, if my people humble themselves. As long as you think that God owes you anything, you have not humbled yourself before him. Humility is what Jesus called being poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. Poverty in spirit means seeing that in the spiritual realm you have absolutely nothing in your account. If you're looking for spiritual goodness, prior to Christ you are bankrupt. There is no good thing that you can bring and even to induce God. You can't go to God and say, God, save me because look at what I can do for you. You come zero. Proverbs says, if you put us on the scale in our pre-regenerated state, the scale goes up. And so we need true humility. If you've not acknowledged before God that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing to bring, nothing in my hands I bring, the hymn writer said. If you haven't done that, you've never humbled yourself. Second aspect of repentance is prayer. And since we've been studying this prayer for so many weeks, I'm just going to mention it. But there can be no repentance without praying. Praying comes from a humble heart. And I'm not talking long-winded prayers. Do you remember the prayer that Jesus gave one of the greatest accolades to? Remember, the Pharisee was there praying, looking up towards heaven and exalt. Oh, I pray. Thank you, God, for not making me like everybody else. And what did he say? That person went away, still in his sin. Do you remember the prayer? The publican wouldn't even look up, beat his chest. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. God's pleased with a prayer. Third thing that we learn about repentance is that we must seek the face of God. Again, Jesus said near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you are seeking even the necessities of life before seeking the face of God, you're not demonstrating a repentant heart. The first priority for the repentant heart is seeking God. Why would we expect it to be any different? If you have truly seen yourself as God sees you, and if you have thrown yourself at his mercy seat, why would we do anything else but seek him first? The road to compromise always leads to sin. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, says Proverbs, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. And the last part of biblical repentance is turn from your wicked way. This, of course, is the opposite of seeking the face of God. If you do not seek the face of God, you will eventually turn back to your wicked ways. We've seen that so clearly in the sin cycle described in this prayer. With that, we bring the prayer to a conclusion. You know, I'm reminded every time it comes to Reformation Day. And Martin Luther was just the beginning catalyst. I mean, God was working in hearts all over the church. It wasn't just Martin Luther. But remember what happened when Luther came in conflict with the authorities. And they asked him that he had to recant of his statements. And they brought him to a council, the Diet at Worms in Germany. And the doctors of the church looked at him and said, "Martin Luther, you are a heretic. You must repent. You must recant of what you've said." And contrary to the way the movies portray it, he didn't rail out against them with this great soliloquy. First thing he asked was, "Can you give me a day to think about it?" Luther understood the significance of standing against the leaders of the church. And he didn't do it frivolously. And so he went and he sought counsel. And he spent time in prayer that whole night. And then the next day, when they asked him to recant, he said, "I cannot. Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." I want to leave you with some thoughts for the Christian first. What a blessed thing it is to be a child of God, to have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven, to know that we look forward to the glories of heaven, where we will spend an eternity in a relationship with Almighty God, learning more and more about him, learning to love him more and more. What a blessing. Don't let that blessing and the thoughts lead to complacency in this life. Don't let us stop seeking God's face for a moment. For as soon as we do, just as the Israelites did, we'll lapse back into our wicked ways. It is such a glorious thing to be a child of God. Seek his face. Study his word. Fellowship with other believers. Work hard at evangelism. Think of the privilege we have to bring the gospel to lost souls. What a blessing he has given to us. Make time for it. Put all other things aside. This should be the priority of life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will take care of you. All the necessities of life will be added to you, and his promise is sure. That's a promise. If we put the other things first, we're thinking like the pagans. and we're neglecting promises that He has in store for us beyond what we can ask or think. And then to the non-Christian, if you're here today and you've never come to the place of repentance, you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I appeal to you as a minister of the gospel. You've heard even this prayer of the Levites and what true repentance is. You have to see yourself. The very first step is seeing yourself as a sinner, helpless and hopeless, and headed straight for the pits of hell. That would be enough reason to repent. But I appeal to you as well. Think of all the blessings that you're missing. The scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. I would ask you, don't delay. Examine your heart. Rehearse your sins. Nobody knows your sins better than you do. Rehearse those sins, just as the Levites did for the Israelites. And when you come to the place and you see yourself as a sinner, hopeless and helpless, cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And as He has promised, He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. Father, we stand in awe of Your goodness, Your greatness, and Your mercy. You are the great and the awesome God, the Creator, the supreme potentate of heaven and earth. And yet, Father, You have condescended to be our loving Heavenly Father. It is this loving relationship You have brought us into at the price of Your dear Son. How we thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Holy Spirit which You have given to us, who convicted us of our sin, who changed our heart, who took that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. Thank You, Father. Father, give us all that we need to live godly lives. Father, spur us on, encourage us, and lead us down the path of righteousness. Father, I would pray for the one here who doesn't know You, that today, that You would be pleased to reach down and do radical heart surgery to anyone here who doesn't know You, that You would take the stony heart, put that heart of flesh in, Father, give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. We pray all of this to Your praise, to Your glory, and to Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.